So good to see everybody back here before Chinese New Year. Welcome back our elder Richard and his wife Li Ling. Been away for a long time. Good to see them back here in our midst in our characteristic spot in front. All right, so we're going to do, if you're going to rush off today, I think problem for you, huh? I have to preach through 5 chapters. All right, so you got to have to stay back for a while. So Judges 17 to 21 is the finale of the book of Judges. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you speak to us, even though it is 5 chapters. Help us keep awake. Help us have the word of God sink to our hearts, that it will touch us and help us realize that we really do need a real king. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so 5 chapters, giving you the background of Judges, where with the first 2 chapters was Israel's failure of conquest of the promised land. Then you've got battles to defeat evil by the judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. And each time as you go, more the character flaws of each judge comes up again and again. And what the worst judge and the strongest judge is actually Samson. And then when we go to chapter 17 to 21, this actually, instead of putting the telescope or the microscope on the individual leaders, we now put the telescope onto the society at large. This is what's happening to the judges, but what's happening to the people on the ground? And so these 5 chapters important tell us what's happening on the ground. You have the cycle of judges here where peace, Israel does evil, God punishes Israel with an enemy, Israel cries out to God, God raises up judge to defeat the enemy, God delivers Israel from an enemy, and peace comes again. This cycle repeats itself and again, and we've already gone through the first 17 chapters about individual judges. Now we're going to home in on what society was like. And 3 points I want to make. First of all, personal idolatry leads to false religion. Second of all, false religion leads to personal and social disintegration. And lastly, we all need to come under one true king. So let's start off with personal idolatry leading to false worship. Judges 17 and 19 are the 2 chapters we're going to focus on today because they tell us all we need to know about this particular theme. And then the rest we will deal with very cursorily. So our action begins in these 3 states, Dan, Ephraim, and Benjamin, right in the center of where Israel is. Remember, they have not conquered part of the promised land. Canaanites are living amongst their midst. And we start to see the seeds of apostasy, the people of Israel. And these seeds are very familiar. We can pick up these seeds in our own society as well. And first thing is that, you know, it starts off, how about backsliding start off with good intentions? Never bad intentions. It's religious pragmatism. Let's do something that's practical. A false religion begins with self-righteousness. False religion is ultimately bound up with materialism and the use of spiritual leverage for personal gain. These are the features. If you look in any church, in any religion, these are the features that actually start to seep in and they're the seeds of disaster for the church. And the story starts off with Micah and his mother, and we find that Micah actually stole 1,100 pieces of silver. I don't know how to steal 1,100. It's a heck of a lot of silver. He must have got the movers' trucks to come in and take it away. When he stole that money, his mother found out that the money was gone, and she was very upset. So what they do in those days? Call the MACC. No, she issues a curse. In those days, they believe in curse. Once you cannot curse her, you're going to, you know, have a disease and going to die. So he believed the person. Micah found out mother cursed the guy who stole, and he confessed, "Mom, it was me. All right, it was me." And then he said, "Oh my God, I've cursed my own son." So what do? Reverse the curse, ma. Then he says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." You see what I mean? So the curse is uttered by her. She retracts the curse and puts a blessing as instead. And as you can see, as a result of that, he restored 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore to you." See? in order to make things better, right, I better take the money that I have, that he gives to me. I don't want it. I'm going to use it and just dedicate to God. The trouble is, the Exodus says you cannot make yourself a calf image. And she takes the money, good intention, because she wants to bless the Lord, right? And instead, she takes it to make a calf image for herself. So false religion actually starts always with good intention. There's nobody who starts religion with a bad intention. And she could have worshipped any number of gods around at the time, neighborhood gods like Dagon of the Philistines or Chemosh or Baal, plenty of them around. She could have chosen one of them, but she never chose them. She chose to worship Yahweh. And instead, this man, Micah, and by the way, Micah is... the name of Micah is very significant. The name of Micah is basically the one who is like Yahweh. Wow, very good name. Christian name. A man who is like Yahweh. But he is not like Yahweh, as you can see. And what he does is that he had a shrine, he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons to become his priest. Wow, very good. Very, very practical. Instead of going all the way to church, you have your own church in your house. You have the radio program on YouTube, and you make your son your pastor. Isn't that great? All right? And the verse 6 says, you know, in those days, there's no king. Everybody did what's right in his eyes. And this is a refrain that comes in again and again. And God says in Deuteronomy, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out. So it's like, you know, the place that the Lord God chooses is First Baptist Church. You cannot worship at USJ 4. Right, so here you shall bring to choose out all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring all your sacrifices. So again, he's breaking the law. And if you can see, this is rife in all over our society. If you look at this Buddha, where do you find this Buddha? Anybody know? Anybody know where? Genting, because you've been there, right? So if you go to Genting, a lot of religious figures, you know, as you're driving up there, the gods are smiling at you. And why do you get on the top, but there's the Chin Swee Cave Temple, you know? Why do you put a temple next to a gambling joint? Right? It's obvious, isn't it? Religious pragmatism. No point going. You see, they don't have time to go to the temple on Sunday, right? Because they're gambling, right? So might as well next door, you gamble a bit, then you go into the temple, get a bit of ong, and then come out there, gamble a bit, and go back again. If you're losing, then go back there to get worship again, then you come out. Very practical. This is called religious pragmatism, and it's the beginning of the seeds of apostasy. Look at Yidian introduced this Japanese gentleman called Akihiko Kondo, who recently married a hologram. And you know why he married his hologram? Because all his life, he was bullied by women. Apparently, Japanese women are very fierce. Is the Morita here? No. And they called him what? Drop dead, creepy otaku. Otaku means nerd. So if you go to Japan and anybody calls any of you guys otaku, it's not a good thing. She's not admiring you. Okay? And he said, these two-dimensional characters can't cheat or age or die. I'm not seeking these real women, because in real women, it's impossible. All real women will cheat and die and age. All right, so basically, he wants something after his own making, and it's a convenient God. This is Psalm 115. See, the gods are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, their hands but cannot feel, but cannot walk, they cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them are just like them, and as are all who trust in them. Isn't that convenient to have a God like that? Never kachow you like a wife. Have you watched The Steadfast Wives? It's a movie about how they actually have wives as what? Robots. They don't kachow you, they don't tell you to take out the garbage, right? They never nag at you. God is like that. So it's the best kind of God that you could have. And here, false religion begins with self-righteousness. Micah, he made an ephod, ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. So not only having a shrine, you've got to have the ephod, which is a special dress which the priests have, with the Urim and Thummim to say yes or no, to decide what decisions are from God. And he made one of his sons his priest. All right, why did he make the son the priest? Probably the son is more righteous than him. All right, his hands are not quite as dirty. So it begins with self-righteousness. And that's what we do in our lives. You look at the parable of the prodigal son. We'll be doing that this coming Wednesday if you're interested. The son, when he's run out of money, all right, realizes that he's in deep, deep trouble. And he has to go back. And he says, I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. Why does he do that? Because he still needs to earn his way back into the good graces of his father. We're always trying to clean up our own lives with our own measure of self-righteousness. And lastly, the false religion is ultimately bound up with materialism. You see, he said to his mother, I will dedicate 1,100 pieces of silver. Then she said, I will dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand to my son. How much does she give? Something wrong with the math here, isn't it? Wow, you see, I want to give all, and now I only give 200. You see, where's the other 1,000? Where's the other 900? Hiding somewhere. Sounds familiar. Acts chapter 5 has Ananias and Sapphira. It's the oldest trick in the book. Right? Yeah, we just had our tithes and offering. Did you put all of it in? False religion is bound up with materialism. And here you actually have a young man from Bethlehem. He wasn't in one of the designated 48 cities for Levites to be in. And he was a Levite who is a priestly class. He sojourned there and he's looking to sojourn where he can find a place. He journeyed to the hill country of Ephraim, the house of Micah. Micah said, hey, where you come from? Huh? And he said, I'm a Levite or Benjamin. I'm sojourning to where I may find a place. So you have a wandering gunslinger, as it were, right? A wandering pastor, no job. And he's going from town to town looking for somebody to hire him. That's not how it happens. In Deuteronomy says, and if a Levite comes from any of your towns and all of Israel where he lives, he may come where he desires to the place that the Lord will choose and minister in the name of the Lord his God. You can't just have a wandering gunslinger kind of priest go anywhere you like and be your personal pastor. There's no such thing. All right? You have to go to where God designates. Okay? And you minister in the name of the Lord. So here, he says, I'll make you an offer you cannot refuse. Right? Stay with me, be a father, be a priest. I give you 10 pieces of silver a year, one suit of clothes. Oh, you want one suit of clothes only? Not enough, isn't it? Must be a nice suit of clothes. And your living. So whatever you need, here's a credit card, all expenses paid. And the Levi went in. The Levi was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became like him, one of his sons. And then who ordained the priest? Micah, who the tribe of Ephraim, can he ordain a priest? He can't. So now you're supposed to go to a place where God designates and minister in the name of God. Now he's ministering in the name of Micah. So false religion is ultimately bound up with materialism. Here's a nice American pastor called Charles Sherlock Fillmore of the Unity Church, and he retranslates Psalm 23. The Lord is my banker, my credit is good. He makes me lie down in the consciousness of omnipresence abundance. He gives me the keys to his strong box. He restored my faith in his riches. He guided me in the path of prosperity for his namesake. Yea, although I walk in the very shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy silver and thy gold, they secure me. Thou preparest a way for me in the presence of the collector. You filleth my wallet with plenty. My measure runneth over. Surely goodness and plenty will follow me all the days of my life. I shall do some business in the name of the Lord forever. Take that home and memorize it. Materialism. And then the last one, the use of spiritual leverage for personal gain. And then Micah said, now I know God will prosper me. You know why? Because I got my personal pastor. I got a Levite and a priest. And so here the whole idea is that the purpose of religion is to give you blessing. The purpose of religion is to give you success. And if you look at it, we become cultural Christians and we look at our lives and the lives of non-Christians, there's not a lot of difference. We are now cultivating consumers rather than worshippers. People come to church to be entertained rather than be broken. We're looking at an audience rather than a flock of sheep. That's why after service on Sunday, everybody jabut. They don't come back to be discipled. That's what's happening to the church. All right? And God can be controlled. Here is a Kenneth Copeland who writes about the laws of prosperity. Faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It's this force of faith that makes the laws of spirit world function. There are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word. Faith causes them to function. With faith, you can actually control God. And if you don't believe me, this is an article from Malaysia, ChristianityMalaysia.com. Michael Lee, a full gospel businessman. If you're here, I'm sorry, but this is public. It's a publication, so I'm allowed to say all this. He says that he was in a very difficult spot in his life. He testified at the summit the other day. And he said he was bankrupt, his business was in trouble, and then they told him to become a Christian, and they read to him this verse, "Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. You will eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity be yours." It goes on, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. You know this verse? Everybody likes favorite psalm, right? He took this, and he said, "You know, if you are the one true God, I surrender my life, and let's see how you take my life." Ooh, very transactional, isn't it? I'm going to take God at His word. Nothing wrong with that. And then later on, he's prospered. And because of his faith and obedience to God, many miracles began to take place. He got his house, his security business prospered. His relationship with his wife couldn't be better. If you're faithful to God, the Bible says you will reap the good of the land. You all better go to summit. This is the kind of theology that a lot of Christians have bought into, that it's something, you use spiritual leverage, right? You give something to God, and God gives something to you. Here is a CREFO dollar. When we pray, believing that we already receive what we have, God has no choice but to make your prayers come to pass. It's a key to getting results as a Christian. So you pray with the faith, right? God has no choice. His hands are tied. He's got to heal you. He's got to give you the $1 million. He's got to give you your BMW, right? You know why we think this? It's because all our problems come down from whittling God down to our size. "These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought I was like one of you, one like yourself. Now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." You know, God looks like He's Chinese. Why? Because I'm Chinese. God likes dim sum, but I like dim sum. You give Peter Ng a cup of coffee at Whisk in Empire, and he'll do anything for you. Right? And you think God is like you. He can be bribed. If you're gay, God must be gay too. That's what happens when we try to, the whole problem with idolatry is whittling God down to our size. So if you look in Western literature, the picture of Jesus is always like this, isn't it? He's got to have a beard, he's got to be white. You look among the black people, he's got to be black, he's got to be... If you come to China, Jesus looks like that too. No problem, idolatry is that He must look like us. We are remaking God. The problem with idolatry, we are remaking God in our image. And you can find later on this idea that the whole tribe of Dan comes round to Micah. Ooh, very good. Huh? I like your idol. I like your shrine. And they rampas, they grabbed his priest. They grabbed his shrine and said, "Well, we'll buy into this." The entire tribe commits idolatry. And all the other tribes, did they say anything? Not one word. You're supposed, if a tribe goes to idolatry, they're supposed to be placed under the ban, haram. They're supposed to be destroyed. God will not tolerate. They didn't lift a single finger. This is what's happening to the people of Israel. Now we come to Judges. And before that, you know the guy who was the Levite, you know who he was? Jonathan, son of Gershon, son of? Wow. This priest was actually Moses' descendant. So it doesn't know about, doesn't mean your pedigree protects you from false religion. False religion can arise out of any root. False religion leads to personal and social disintegration. Here's a story which epitomizes this whole sorry saga of the society. As a Levite, who is basically a priest-like figure, and he's got a concubine. Don't ask me a question, what's the business of a Levite having a concubine? I would tell you very complicated like in those days. In those days, there was no king in Israel, right? You see, every time the author starts off, in those days, there was no king. And a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, took himself a concubine. The problem with the concubine, she also not clean, you know. What she did was, you know, the Chinese wear green hat, right? You know why you wear a green hat. And the concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went, Jeff, you don't know what is green hat, right? Yeah, so in translated in Western term, it's called cuckold. And your wife runs off with another man, you're a cuckold. So in China, you, when someone gives you a green hat when you visit, it's not a good thing. And his wife, the concubine, was unfaithful to him, and she went away to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there was some 4 months, and then the husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her, bring her back. So apparently this priest is a nice guy. He's wearing all the green hat all the way down to Bethlehem to bring his wife back. And he persuades her, and you know, the concubine agrees to go back with him. And then they go back from Bethlehem to go back to Ephraim here. On the way, there was a pit stop at Jebus. They didn't want to go there. You know why? This is a future Jerusalem, but it was a city of foreigners. These are other people. You want to go back, we stop for a pit stop at Gibeah, you know? All right, you know why? Because these are Israelites here. They're kakilang, okay? Own people. Why should you stay in a place that other people, foreigners, full of Bangladeshi, right? So you don't want to stay there. You want to stay where a whole bunch of Chinese, right? So they go to their kin's house over here, Gibeah. And then here, you can see, if you go to ancient Israelite city in those days, there are absolutely no hotels. You know why? Because you're supposed to take people in, especially your own kind. Bring them to the house. Hospitality rule is number one. There's no bigger rule than hospitality. It's extreme shame if nobody takes you in. And here they are sitting in the city square and nobody takes them in. And he sat down in the open square. No one took them in to spend the night. So everybody goes past, 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 and nobody take them in. Terrible, isn't it? Why don't you go to KL Central and sit down there? You think anybody will take you in? No, it's because it's expected. All right, nobody take you in. But in those days, somebody will take you in. So this shows extreme social disintegration. Okay, and then Gollum comes up, and the old man says to you, peace be to you, I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he knows it's dangerous. He brought him, his house, and gave donkeys a feed. They washed his feet, and they ate. And you know, this man didn't come from the city. He actually comes from Ephraim. Right? Here's a foreigner as well. He was a visiting guy. And he's the one that takes him in. The people of the city don't even take him in. And then you actually have a parallel event. You have Judges 19, a terrible thing that takes place. A whole bunch of people come at night and they bang on the door and they want to have sex with the priest. They don't want him to come and, you know, bless their house. They want to have sex with him. And then it's exactly the same as Genesis 19. They're parallel events. You can see that the words used in Genesis 19 and the words used in Judges 19 are one quarter of them are exactly the same. The author uses the same Hebrew words. Homosexual sex is involved in both of them. Both the crowd wanted to have sex. The angels on Genesis 19 and Judges 19, they want to have sex with the Levites. Both of them thrust the women out as alternatives, which is very shocking. Both of them show you a breakdown of laws of adultery, homosexual sex, and hospitality. The laws have broken down. And even worse, they don't even respect a Levite. Well, I guess they don't respect the angels, but they don't even respect a Levite. So here you can see a total degradation. The people of Israel at that time are just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they deserve the same thing. The author is telling us. And here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, don't do this outrageous thing. Can you imagine a father doing that to his daughter? How could men do such things? Well, Genesis, Judges 17 says, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then the man would not listen to him. So what did the man do? The Levite? He grabbed his concubine and kicked her out of the house. That's my translation. You think she went willingly? Hey, darling, would you like to step out? I don't think so. He had to grab her and threw her out with a big heave-ho. Okay? And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And the dawn began to break, and then they let her go. What do you think the Levite was doing while she was screaming? Turn up the TV louder. And let's eat some kueh. What were the people in the town doing? The woman screaming in the middle of the night, being raped. Oh, we close our window. Sounds like KL. So after going to such effort to recover the concubine, how could a Levite trust her out to these brutes? In those days, there's no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Morning come, and she staggered there, to the man's house where the master was. It was light, and the master rose up. I mean, he had a good sleep, Our friend's sleeping while his wife is being raped. He's not like, you sit in the waiting room when your wife being operated at night, you won't be sleeping, right? I hope not. While she's being raped, he went to sleep. How do you figure that? If your husband like that, I think you better kick him out. He opened the doors and went out, and there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. There she was lying. And what would the good husband do, Yudian? Oh, darling, are you okay? Send you to Subang Medical Center. Peter will put up a drip. The best antibiotics in the world. You know what he did? Get up! Let's get going. I'm late for Chinese New Year celebration in Ipoh. Can you imagine the wife is lying there, torn to shreds? He says, get up! I'm late. Mother-in-law waiting. We gotta go. This is total callousness from a human being. This is a pastor, no? Hope not one of our pastors. It's a terrible indictment of a human being. No answer. Then he put her on the donkey. He just threw her on the donkey, right? And the man rose and went away, entered his house. He took a knife, took hold of his concubine. He cut her up limb by limb to 12 pieces and sent her through all the territories of Israel. Number one question is what? Anybody know? What's the question? Ask the ladies. What would be the question that goes through your mind? I know she's so cruel, but when he cut her up, was she alive or dead? Huh? The Bible is silent. That puts enough ambiguity there that she might have been alive, right? The Bible would have said she died already, what? But he actually put her on a donkey and then let's go and drive back, and after you go there, he cuts her to pieces. It's cast in such a callous, nonchalant, casual way. Oh, by the way, I'm just cutting you under. By the way, darling, you lie down, make yourself comfortable while I cut you to 12 pieces. And I'll distribute you to the whole of Israel. And then later on, he brings her to, he brings the whole tribe out to all the tribes. He complains to the whole of Israel. And he says, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me and they violated my concubine and she's dead. Very careful, how she died doesn't say, right, but implies that they actually killed her, right? Okay, so here you actually see the irony is that, he went to Gibeah rather than Jebus. I think she would be better treated in a foreigner's house. It's an inverted sense of ethics, even in the man himself. You look, he tells his brothers, no, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, my virgin daughter and his concubine, let me bring them out to you. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. What kind of ethics is that? Don't touch this man, but violate my daughter and this concubine just as well. Couch him, whatever you want to do. It looks good. It's an inverted sense of ethics. In those days, there's no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And then it says that such a thing has never happened or has been seen from the day the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak. This is the ending verse in verse 19. And if you look at this complaint later on, what happened is that it led to full-scale civil war. All right? And you can find they actually mobilized 400,000 Israelites to fight against the tribe of Benjamin, to decimate them. And when they found that they decimated a lot of them until there's nothing left, they suddenly realized that we overdid the killing, right? There are only like 600 men left, so we better find them some wives, right? So what they did was they grabbed and raped 400 virgins and 200 dancers and used them as forced wives to the remnant tribe of Benjamin. Full-scale civil war happened. And if you look at the way he testified to them, look, this is 20, how he testified. This is what happened. In those days, they were making their hearts merry. The men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. Only the men of the city, right? When he started to complain to the rest of the tribes of Israel, the Levites said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah, men of the city become leaders of Gibeah, rose up against me, surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. They didn't mean to kill him. What did they mean to do? Have a fun time with him. Play only. Sex only, what? And now they meant to kill me. They violated my concubine. And now she's dead, implying. You see, they add chili and spice to the story to instigate the crowd. And what happened to the crowd? Did the crowd have a MACC, attorney general came up? Did they have a trial? Did they have an inquiry? No. They took the word of one Levite and they started to prosecute a civil war. Full-scale civil war. And here you can see the irony, isn't it? The irony is that when the entire tribe of Dan goes into idolatry, they don't lift a single finger. When one woman gets killed, complained by the Levite, they mobilize 400,000 troops, which is more than Deborah could mobilize, when Samson could mobilize, anybody can mobilize, to destroy their fellow Israelites. The disproportionality of sin and punishment. Because when man does what they want in their eyes, certain sins are important, certain sins are not important. Because we decide. This is a society that's gone mad. And it's the same as our society where we are supposed to live together in a rainbow coalition, as it were, in Chinese, Malay, or Indian. But our society is similarly fragmented. You have this gentleman who basically stole a handphone, you know, died 2015. And because he of a certain race, everybody riots. 2015. And Seafield riots as well. It's still with us because of a certain, whenever there's race involved, we are totally separated. Look at that. These are the things that are in public today, where one race is pitted against another. Not only that, it's Bangladeshi and Pakistani are so no good. And if you're a Negro, it says we don't rent rooms to Negroes. We are a completely dysfunctional society. We're totally disintegrated because everybody did what was right in his own eyes. When we do what is right in our own eyes, that's not just society. We are part of society. What are we doing? We've self-reliance. We rely on ourselves. We're proud of our ability. We enjoy being asked to do things, but we never want to ask other people. We don't like to. We don't need other people to grow in our Christian lives. We don't mind receiving gifts, but we don't give gifts. I remember Chinese New Year coming up, right? In the old days, my mother used to, check when other people come in. They'll quickly grab all our ang paos, and see how much we got. Then it'll divide by the number of children the visitors had. So we're like net of zero. We only got to keep the profit. Why? Because a proud Chinese tradition of being self-reliant. We don't owe anybody any money. That's what we are like. Self-sufficient, we have good reputation superficially. We're outgoing, but we don't have many relationships. Few people access our lives. When we come to Gamma, you see people come and listen, but when we come to the group to discuss their problems and do repentance, everybody runs away. Why? Because we are self-sufficient. We don't like people to access our lives. We don't like them to dig in. When our relationships become hard, we get out. We measure spiritual growth by what we know. What else? Self-protection. We keep others at arm's length. We fear that they will, when they know the real you, then they run away. Ah, you're like that. Avoid conflict. Sometimes because we're addicted to approval, we feel self-important, we're addicted to being busy, to fill our void. We want attention, but we don't want sacrifice. We're concerned more about reputation than relationships. And we measure our spiritual growth by accomplishments. With self-will, we'll choose work over people. Our schedule is more important. And when you come to church, we have anything there, we'll ask ourselves, what do I get out of this? Oh, if I'm, you know, if, when I come to prayer meeting, what do I get out of this? If I come to Gamma, what do I get out of this? So this is everybody doing what is right in his own eyes. Our society is totally disintegrated. I mean, if you look at the way we live our lives, we have lots of human beings in the world, but not much humanity. You see, the rich have more rooms than children, right? And yet, the poor have more children than rooms. That's a sign of a society. We have so smartphones, right? Oh, how many of you have got smartphones? Put your hands up, right? The smartphones bring you closer to those who are far away. But to those who are near, they put you far away. Try having dinner with your children, right? When I have dinner with my children, everybody's handphone is up, and we seem to be further away. When they're in Melbourne, at least we can Skype, and they came closer. It's a contradiction, isn't it? This is our society. You know, we open Facebook more than the Holy Book, right? We live in a society where the single mother can look after 10 children, but 10 children cannot look after a single mother. We live in a society where the rich walk for miles to digest food and the poor have to walk for miles to get food. We live in a society where we pay women to get naked and yet many women have no clothes to cover the nakedness. You know, in your handphone, how many contacts have you got? The last count I had was 1,005. We got full of contacts, but very few relationships. Isn't that true? Huge contact list, but very few relationships. We have lots of possessions, but not much appreciation. We know the price of everything, you know, but we don't know the value of anything. That is our society. We're totally fragmented. Totally confused. Facebook recently, you know, not male, female, and then you got 71 other options of which you got to fill in, right? And if you look at this gentleman who married the hologram, he says, diversity in society has been long called for. It won't necessarily make you happy to be bound to the template of happiness in which a man and a woman marry and bear child. I believe we must all consider all kinds of love and all kinds of happiness. So therefore, it's diversity. Our morals, our values are totally skewed. This is the song from called Shallow. It's a hit movie called A Star Was Born, starring Bradley Cooper and Lady Gaga. And they actually won the Critics' Choice Award. And she sat down there and she received the award. She gave a thank you speech. And I heard the thank you speech. And it says, this song reflects the shallowness of our society. But that's why she wrote this song. And look at the words of this song. Tell me something, girl. Are you happy in this modern world? Do you need more? Is there something else you're searching for? I'm falling in the good times. I find myself longing for change. In the bad times, I fear myself. So when there's no good time, no bad time. Every time has a problem. And she sings to him, tell me something, boy. Aren't you tired of filling that void? Or you need more? Ain't it hard to keep it so hardcore? I don't understand what hardcore means. Maybe the young people explain to me later on. Lastly, we need to come under one true king. You see, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. If you look subsequent to that, the genealogy of kings of ancient Israel and Judah, and all of them were total failure. So obviously, it didn't refer to that king. This is an article written by an American Muslim, and he proposed a viable answer to today's societal disintegration. He said, in contrast to Christianity, Islam not only enjoins the ideal to protect the integrity of family, but at the same time, it chalks out means and strategies to curb potential undesirables that may lead to the violation of the ideal. Islam does not leave the believers unguided on crucial aspects, which small disruption could bring monstrous consequences to the stability of the entire society. He's correct. Society is disintegrated, but we need to put in these strategies to curb. And what do? Well, they're suggesting that you amend the constitution so there's more punishment. So if you actually steal something, they're allowed in certain places to chop your hands off. Is that the solution? Or the ISMA recently launched a campaign to recognize Malaysia as an Islamic state. So you go around, someone says to you, see. It doesn't mean Christ. It means a crescent. And yet, there was a reply by Dr. Ahmad Farouk Musa, who is a chairman of the Islamic Renaissance Front. And he wrote, only in a secular state can a Muslim live a life based on his own free will and true conviction because for the sake of God, not because they're scared of the state and apparatus and imposition. He said, you cannot have true faith if you're forced to obey. When they alter the constitution, so you steal something, they chop your hands off. That is not how you curb the human sin. And in fact, this is a book called Islam Without Extremes, which was banned by the previous government and is written by a moderate called Mustafa Akyol from Istanbul. And he writes, the freedom to sin, which is basically a necessary medium for Muslims to be sincerely pious. You can't be pious if you're forced to be pious. You must have freedom. Freedom is the basis of which the argument against Islamic State. In fact, there's an Islamicity index started by these two Georgetown University professors that ranks all the nations of the world according to their adherence to Islamic economic principles of fair play, economic growth, job creation, adoption of Islamic principles. And you can find the ranking of 1 to 50, 94% are Western countries. And the bottom 30, 64% are Islamic countries. So you want to be an Islamic country? That's a no-brainer. You know that Malaysia is number 43? We're like the top of all the purported Islamic countries in the world. We're the top. So it's something beyond. You can't force people. Soren Kierkegaard writes in his Sickness Unto Death, says, sin is building your identity and your self-worth on happiness on anything other than God. It's inside. The king can't be a king on the outside. The king has to be a king on the inside. Islam doesn't get that. The people of Israel, kings of Israel, didn't get that. A lot of countries don't get that. Sin is making anything else king in our lives. And Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, although the new God, they didn't honor him as God or give him thanks. They became futile. They changed their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. That is the problem. Sin is when you're elevating people above God. When you elevate people above God, this is what Micah did. His name was like Yahweh, but he was anything but like Yahweh. If you look at the, we cannot be king, you know why? If you look at this cycle, in the end, who is the enemy? Israel is the greatest enemy of Israel. We look in the mirror, and who's our enemy? Ourselves. They mobilized 400,000 people to kill their own tribe. Why is it that, if you look, do we have a name? You know the poor fellow who was killed at Seafield. We all know his name, right? What's his name? Adib. We know his name. Judges 17 to 21. What's the name of the concubine? How come? What's the name of the Levite? What's the name of the old man? Surely they would know, isn't it? The author purposely suppressed it. You know why he suppressed it? Because the nameless figures represent the society. The entire society is like that. I could put anybody there. They're all like that. In fact, if you look at evil people, this is Adolf Eichmann who was put on trial. He was one of the people who were architects of the German Holocaust who killed millions of people. They brought him to trial. And the writer Hannah Arendt was struck by the banality of evil. Which evil looks like? You thought you would bring somebody so evil to kill millions of people, he would have horns growing out of his head, right? And he'd be dripping, you know, with blood from his mouth. But Adolf Eichmann looked like an ordinary guy. He could be your banker, your personal banker, or your neighbor. And he writes here, I was struck by the manifest shallowness in the doer, which made it impossible to trace uncontestable evil of his deeds to any deeper level or roots of motives. The deeds were monstrous, but the doer, at least the very effective one now on trial, was quite ordinary, commonplace, neither demonic nor monstrous. He's like one of us, isn't it? Adolf Eichmann was one of us. And you look at the atrocities that happened in this country to us. If you ask my mother, she'll never want to go to Japan because she's witnessed firsthand her uncle's head being chopped off by a Japanese. And yet if you go to Japan today, they're the nicest people on the face of the earth. You lose your wallet, they'll bring it back to you. The banality of evil. It looks like underneath the surface, the evil is all of us. You know, we have debates on sedition laws, regulation of Facebook, censorship, internet. You know why? Because at the slightest provocation, we will take to the streets. Freedom of speech has its limits. And we are struggling with that because all it takes is one Levite to tell a couple of lies, and they went up and killed almost the entire tribe. That same spirit is here today because we as a society are totally fragmented. We are a society, we produce our own self-contradictions. We blame God. When something bad happens, your mother is killed by some tree falling over. And then you say, oh, if God is so powerful, so good, he could have prevented it. I hate you, God. If you love, you think God is so powerful that he could have prevented the death of your mother, don't you think he's powerful enough to have a reason why he allowed her to die that you don't know about? We are self-contradicting ourselves, aren't we? Here we put people, things above people. One day the things will be above us. Here is Kylie Jenner on Instagram. She only got 18 million likes. The egg got more likes than her, 32 million eggs. Not 32 million eggs, 32 million likes. You know, this is the world that we actually have. Cash is king. Because cash is king, you got Tabung Haji, you got SRC, you got everything else coming. Why? Because once you put people at that level, then things become above us. You know, when they actually had for 1,000 over years the ark of God being brought around, you know that the ark of God is actually a throne. There are two cherubims here, and this part empty, you know. And why is it empty? Because every time you take the blood and it's offered, you splash it on the mercy seat. It's called a seat. Seat for whom to sit? You are. If we sit, you'll be probably killed on the spot. The seat is empty. And the seat is empty for 1,000 over years until somebody sits on that seat. This is a throne. Who sits on this throne? He is the image of the invisible God. Firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that were created through him and for him. The seat was empty for one reason. One day there will be a king, and that king is Jesus Christ, who took the seat on that place, and he bled and died on our behalf. Only that king can be king of our hearts. You know, there was a, if you have a little god, little gods will produce little people. There's a story in the Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy meets Aslan again. And as she grew older, she sort of said to Aslan, hey, how come you look bigger? You know? And then Aslan says, the more you grow, the more you will find me bigger. And it's true, isn't it? The more we grow in our Christian life, the more we understand the word, then God will seem bigger. If you have a little God and you bring God down to your size, you will produce littler people. And one of the greatest inventions of all time is basically the Hubble telescope. Why? Because the Hubble telescope allows us to see beyond the clouds, beyond the atmosphere, into the universe, and we actually see the universe much, 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 much bigger than what we actually believe. If we didn't have technological advances, that you know what we'll do? We'll see God, we'll see the world as a flat plane, or you could sail a ship and probably tip over the end. Why? Because we're looking at the world through our own eyes. As we open our eyes, we see things bigger. So we need a big God. We need a true God. Elizabeth Elliot, who lost her husband to the Oka Indians, they asked her how she reconciled herself to the death of her husband on the mission field. And he says, if he is God, then he's worthy of my worship and my service. And I will find no rest anywhere else but in his will. And there is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond the largest notion of what we think he's up to. See, the true God is beyond what you can think, you can feel, you can imagine. He's immense. Even Hubble telescope will only show you a little bit of what he's like. We cannot come to church and look for the S word all the time. We only want success. Let me tell you, if you're under the kingship of the only one true king, there will be another S word, is surrender, sacrifice, suffering, service, and seeking his will. That's the S word. If God is your king, then that's the worst S word. If you are the king, then there will be only one word, the success. Patrick Bawley ends this sermon of mine. I'm going to quote him. He's a founder and CEO of Man and Mirror. He writes, "We need to help people discover their identity and purpose in Christ, not in satisfying worldly ambitions. It must help them discover their true gifts and calling rather than endorse the pursuit of pleasure. It must help men and women discover God's will rather than encouraging to write their own script, a script that invariably includes a constant desire for more and more things. The throne is no longer empty, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can continue to do things the way you like. Come to church, leave as you like, and not be part of this family, and run the way self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-willed, self-protecting. But your life will disintegrate as our society is disintegrated. We need a true king, not imposed from outside, but from inside, where the throne is filled with the person who bled. And this day, the awful tragedy of Judges 17 to 21 is repeated again and again in every corner of this world. Because in every corner of this world, we need the true king. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that there's hope, that the throne today is filled, and you are the only image of God that we should see in our lives, not an image of wood or stone or gold that cannot speak, cannot think, cannot interrupt us. But we pledge as your people to humbly come, and we want to repent that we no longer want to do things as we see fit in our own eyes. We really want you to come in our hearts and be our king, that we will surrender, we will sacrifice, we will serve, we'll honor and glorify you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Church, can we stand to sing this closing song?